Our expository text today is taken from the first book in the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 8 through 15 in the Pew Bibles. You'll find that on page 7 in the Old Testament section therein. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." This is the word of the Lord. You know, last April, a 9-year-old African-American lad by the name of Willie was kidnapped right from his own driveway in Atlanta, Georgia. Man stuffed him in his back seat and drove off. Now, if you think about kidnapping, that has to be one of the evidences of the evilness of man's heart, that someone could kidnap someone, particularly a child, to steal a child, to terrorize a child. In fact, it's no coincidence that kidnapping is a capital offense in many states and countries. So he kidnapped little Willie. But Willie was an interesting 9-year-old because instead of panicking, as most 9-year-olds probably would, you know what Willie started doing? He started singing praises to God. He had learned a song in Sunday school by Hezekiah Walker called "More Praises," and he just started singing praises to the Lord. And the kidnapper got pretty angry and started yelling expletives at Willie, but Willie kept singing, finally said, "Shut up, you blankety-blank kid," and Willie kept singing and singing and praising God till finally the guy just couldn't take it anymore, and he kicked him out of the car, and he said, "Don't tell anybody." Well, Willie called his mother, and she found out what happened, and she just praised God that God is good for his promises, that he promises us that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will take care of us. And she rejoiced in the Lord that God was good to make good on his promises. So the point is, God does live up to his promises, doesn't he? Though not always as dramatically and as immediately as in Willie and his mother's case, but God is faithful. And today we want to look at the promise that God made to Noah and indeed to all humankind. It is perhaps one of the best known stories in human history. And recently, of course, it's been made into a motion picture. I'm going to get that eventually. Some of you saw it, maybe. Some of you may have had some quibbles with it as it took a few liberties, right, with the story, but it was interesting. And one good thing about the movie about Noah was Russell Crowe did not sing in the movie. That was one good thing. Those of you saw Les Mis, you know, stick to your knitting there, Russell. Stick to acting. But anyway, he didn't sing, but it was an interesting movie about Noah. So it's a very well-known story, isn't it? But in the time of Noah, we see here that the whole human race had become wicked, continually wicked, excessively wicked, perversely wicked, so much so that the Lord's heart was troubled, and he actually regretted creating humankind. So God says, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them all of the animals." Wow. Now let's pause for a moment here and realize that as Christians, that's something of a disturbing story, if you think about it. I mean, we all learn in Sunday school, it's kind of one of those things we always grew up with, but really, if you think about it, that's a rather disturbing narrative, isn't it? In fact, I recently read a story about a non-Christian couple who was very excited to enroll their little 7-year-old daughter in a local Christian school because they thought she would be getting positive values and good moral teachings, so they put her into this school. Well, one day she came home and they asked her, well, what did you learn today? And she said, well, we learned about a guy named Noah and his ark. And she said, and God destroyed the entire earth, wiped out everybody. And the parents were shocked. They said, you're kidding. They taught you that? They're teaching you that? In fact, they were so upset. Do you know what they did? They took their daughter out of the school. And they said, our God would not do that. That's what they said. That's what they did. Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's not a surprising response to the story of Noah and the ark, as the flood story is truly disturbing, isn't it? So what do we make of it? How do we understand it? What are its implications? Well, first of all, I think it clearly teaches us just how disappointed God is, even with the best of us. And we don't need to go all the way back to Genesis to understand why. All we really need to do is read the morning newspaper on Nuevo Dia. All we need to do is watch the evening news, not with Brian Williams. All we need to do is browse TMZ to find the debauchery or the barbarity of the week, right? Of course, in the last several weeks, we've learned of the radical Muslim group Boko Haram, which obliterated a village of 2,000 people, burned it to the ground, killed everybody for the simple reason that they were what? Christians. Or more recently, we heard this week, saw videos of 21 folks beheaded in Libya, beheaded for the simple reason that they were Christians, Coptic Christians. 2 weeks ago, of course, we saw a video of a Jordanian pilot who was burned alive, simply because he was the wrong kind of Muslim. So let's not be naive about this and pretend that this disturbing trend does not spring from the religious conviction of Muslim teaching, as it certainly does. Now, granted, not every Muslim is a terrorist, as many Muslims are trying to make peace and not war. And not every Muslim teaches and preaches violent jihad. They don't. In fact, this week we also saw a group of Muslims that surrounded a synagogue, not to destroy the synagogue, but to provide a human shield to protect it. So those examples are duly noted. However, let's not whitewash the facts either. Do you know the Quran does teach genocide against Christians and Jews? It does. You don't believe me? Let me give you some for instances. Chapter 2, verse 191. Kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. 9:5, when opportunity arises, kill the infidels, that is, non-believers of Islam, wherever you catch them. The Jews and Christians are perverts, fight them. 5:3, maim and crucify the infidels if they so much as criticize Islam. Muslims must not take the infidels as friends. Terrorize and behead those who believe in scriptures other than the Quran, 8:12. Muslims must muster all weapons to terrorize the infidels, 8:6. Fight and kill the disbelievers wherever you find them. Take them captive, harass them, lie in wait, and ambush them with every stratagem of war. Those, my friends, are the words, the inspired words of Muhammad. These are the words of Jesus. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them the left. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. But I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other. Luke 6. Now, does this mean that man in his wickedness and his perversion cannot take the words, life, and teachings of Jesus and pervert them and use them to declare a crusade against Muslims as Christians did in the Middle Ages? Does this mean then that men in their wickedness cannot take the teachings of Jesus and commit genocide against the Jewish people as the Germans did just in the last century against Jews? They can, they did, and they will. But my point is, if man can be so evil to take the peaceable teachings of Jesus, the life-giving teachings of Jesus, and pervert them, just think what they can do with the vindictive teachings of Muhammad. So let's not be naive about evil. Let's not try and whitewash human behavior by saying that the root of the problem here is really joblessness and poverty, as someone from our own State Department tried to explain what's going on this last week. Really? You guys ever heard of a guy named Osama bin Laden? Was he poor? Was he jobless? Do you know he comes from perhaps one of the richest families in human history? He did not do what he did out of poverty. He did what he did out of a religious conviction that he truly believed. That's what Muhammad is teaching. Blow up two towers in New York and kill people. That's what he did. Now, of course, you can argue that that's a misinterpretation of the text of the Quran. You can argue that. But let me ask you, I just read you those texts. If you take a literal interpretation of Muhammad's writing, you become a terrorist. If you take Jesus' teachings literally, you become a Mennonite. A pacifist, right? See the difference? Huge difference, massive difference, a difference of night and day, folks. That's what's at issue here. So let's not be naive. But also, let's not be narrow-minded. For Muslims aren't the only ones susceptible to this phenomenon, as all mankind is susceptible to evil, is it not? In fact, I love what British historian Arnold Toynbee once observed. He was wrestling with the question of how one of the most civilized, most cultured, most literate societies in human history, Weimar Germany, could ever choose that deranged lunatic Adolf Hitler. How could these cultured people do that? And he wrestled with that question. And do you know what his final conclusion was? Let me read it to you. He said, civilization is nothing but a thin crust of custom overlying a molten mass of wickedness that is always boiling up for an opportunity to break through the crust into unimaginable destructiveness. Whoa. Now, I say to you, that is a realistic view of humanity. That's an honest assessment of what we're dealing with here. is also, by the way, a very biblical view, as it resonates with God's opinion in chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, when God looked at humanity and he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually, 24/7, 365. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. It grieved him. In other words, one of the great messages of the flood narrative is that God is grievously saddened by sin and deeply, deeply disappointed by man's inhumanity to man. And that message is underscored by God's initial solution to the problem. Let's just wipe humanity out. Let's just flood the earth of all of its inhabitants and start over. Right? Right? Well, not quite. He spared one man and his family. That would be Noah. Why? Because even in God's disappointment, even in God's righteous indignation, even in God's deep, deep concern over sin, even in the face of all that, he shows his grace in preserving one man and his family. Amen. And that's a lesson to be learned here as well, for God is very, very serious about sin. And not only the sins of history, not only the sins of society, of oppression, of racism, of inequality. He is also very, very concerned and disappointed about your sins and my sins, individual sins, is he not? And somehow, however, that sin has to be dealt with. Somehow, that sin has to be judged, it has to be atoned for. Otherwise, the righteous and just God that we know, the righteous and just God that we exalt, would no longer be righteous and just if he just winks at sin and lets it go. He has to do something to deal with it, doesn't he? Because of who he is. One way that God deals with sin, of course, is through judgment, through destruction, through the flood. So that's the one message we learn here. But let me add, there's another message here. A second and final message, and here's what it is. And that is that judgment and destruction are not a final solution to the dilemma, nor a desirable solution to the problem. Why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. There's two reasons here, actually. First, we find that even though Noah was preserved through the flood in order to give humanity a new start, a new beginning, we quickly learn that humanity will revert to its old way, revert to its old patterns very quickly. In fact, this Noah, this same Noah, this only righteous man, gets drunk and falls into debauchery. Did you know that? Did you know that's in the Bible? That's not in your Sunday school version. When you read about and learn about Noah and the ark in the Sunday school, they don't tell you that after the flood, after God delivered Noah, he got so drunk he was debauched. You don't believe me? As Casey Stengel said, you can look it up. In fact, it just falls four verses after our narrative today. That's what I love about the Bible, though. It's a warts and all approach. God doesn't pull any punches. He tells it like it is. Amen. Noah was flawed. Humanity is flawed. So what's going to happen? The same thing's going to happen all over again. So what's God going to do? Destroy humanity all over again? How many times does God have to do that? That's the problem. So we get a second message here. And that is, not only is God deeply, deeply disappointed with the sins of man and deeply, deeply disgusted with the actions of man, he is also deeply, deeply, deeply in love with the heart of humanity. Is he not? Amen. And being so deeply, deeply in love with us, his creation, what does he do? He initiates a new solution. And that new solution is symbolized in our text today with what? I'll give you a hint. You ready? This is an acrostic. Roy G. Biv. Do you know that? R-O-Y-G-B-I-V. Roy G. Biv. You know what that stands for? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. No extra charge for that. What's that? What are we talking about? The rainbow. Exactly. God throws in a rainbow. You know, I was thinking about this week. Did you ever think about rainbows? I mean, you know, it's so much a part of our normal experience. We don't even notice it. But you know what? Rainbows are really bizarre. I mean, I know, I'm sure when I was first a kid and saw the first rainbow, I was like, what? What is that up in the sky? I mean, it is really weird if you think about it. Rainbows. I mean, do you ever watch a movie like with regular people, you know, as a real life movie, real life human actors? And then all of a sudden, like Disney does this, they'll throw in animation. You know how bizarre that is? Where did that come from? Isn't that like rainbows? I mean, look up there. What are colors doing up in the sky in an arch? I mean, really, think about that. Bizarre. Rainbows are so cool. They are. And if you live in Puerto Rico, you get to see more rainbows than you'll ever see in New York in your whole life. In 1 year. Believe me. Amen. But what's the significance of this rainbow? God's promise. In fact, this is the first rainbow mentioned in the Bible. It's also the first time the Bible mentions the word covenant. Did you know that? Covenant. This is God's new plan to redeem humanity, not through judgment alone, but through a loving relationship as established in covenantal promises between God and man. And thus, this is the first covenant that is named. And God makes a promise that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. That's his covenant, right? Of course, this covenant is the beginning of many covenants. What's the next covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, symbolized by what? What's the sign of that covenant? Not the rainbow, but circumcision, right? Did you ever hear Jim Gaffigan's shtick on this? It's pretty funny. Abraham's like, okay, God, you want to make a covenant? Great, God, okay, what's the sign of the covenant? Circumcision? Noah got a rainbow. I got circumcision? What kind of deal is this? Anyway, that was the sign of the covenant, circumcision. What's the next covenant that comes along? The Mosaic covenant. What's the sign of that covenant? The Sabbath. What's the next covenant? The Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David that a heir of David will sit on the throne for how long? 5 years? 10 years? How long? Forever. Sign of that covenant? A forever king. But then, in his prophets, God prophesies through Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he's going to establish a new covenant. The best covenant of all. And who's going to fulfill that covenant? Wait a minute now. Just give me time here. This is not a children's sermon. Not every answer is Jesus. What, am I talking with my hands? Is that the problem? Where's Luigi? Luigi, Romanians, you know, we're cousins, you know? Yeah. Anyway, before I was so rudely interrupted, there is one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant by his genealogy, who fulfills the Mosaic covenant by keeping the law and by fulfilling the sacrificial system by offering himself as the perfect Lamb of God so that we can now enter into an eternal Sabbath. And, of course, he fills the Davidic covenant by becoming the once and future king, not only of all of Israel, but all of humanity, in fact, all of the universe for all time. And this is the one who is named, now you can tell me, Jesus. Very good. Okay. That's the man. In fact, in the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and the cup, and he said of the bread, this is my body, and then of the cup, this is the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood. That covenant process that culminates in Jesus starts with the rainbow, back with Noah, right? Because you see, what God is saying is, How can I reconcile my deep, deep disappointment with the sinfulness of man and my deep, deep commitment to righteousness and justice and my deep, deep love and passion for my people? How can I reconcile those two? How? What was the answer? Jesus' sacrifice for us, as he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. That was the answer. So in closing, let me leave you with a final illustration of that, what that looks like in human terms. Someone once said that God is like a father who told his chronically disobedient son that if you are disobedient one more time, then we're going to send you up to the attic and we're going to feed you bread and water. Desperate times sometimes demand desperate measures. And don't you know, the kid was disobedient. So they sent him to the attic and they were going to feed him bread and water. That night, as the father got into bed, he was restless. And his wife said to him, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking, but don't do it. I know you want to go up and say it's okay. You want to bring him down. You want to feed him. But don't do it. If you do that, then your word means nothing. Justice means nothing. You're not going to teach that kid anything. And it's just going to be a problem. And don't do it. Don't do it. The man said, okay. So she fell asleep. He snuck out the door. He went up the stairs. You know what he did? He sat and he ate bread and water with his son. And when he grew tired, instead of sleeping on the hardwood floors of that attic, he cradled him in his arms and allowed him to use his shoulder as his pillow. That's what our God did for us. He is holy and he is righteous. We are sinful and we have violated our covenant with him. And we deserve justice. And God desires to be just, but he also desires to be the justifier. And how can he bring those two together? How can he reconcile those two conflicting drives within him? How? By Jesus taking on our sin and establishing the new covenant. Now, what's the sign of that covenant? The cross. The cross is the intersection of justice and mercy. That's what the cross is. Don't you forget it. Go ye and sin no more. Because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you were able to maintain your justice and righteousness and yet show your great love and mercy for us. All in one person, all in one covenant, all in one symbol, all in one act. Lord, you show us that this is not about religion. This is about a relationship. You want to have a relationship, a covenanted relationship with us because you love us so much. Lord, we want to be your children. We want to be in relationship with you. We want to know your favor and we want to know your joy and we want to know your blessing upon our lives. Lord, motivate us to be obedient out of that love. Because that's the only obedience that's ever going to count for anything. In Jesus' name, amen. As we take our morning offering today, I'd like to welcome back Vaughn Deloche, who's going to come and sing a great, great song of the church. Vaughn, come on up.
The pastor has already alluded to this, but 13 years ago, following the horrific attacks on the Federal Trade Center in New York City, a special day of prayer and remembrance was held at the Washington Cathedral. Reverend Billy Graham was the keynote speaker, and in his comments, he said, "I have been asked many times, hundreds of times in my life, why God allows tragedy and suffering. I have to confess," he said, "I really do not know the answer, totally, even to my own satisfaction. I accept by faith that God is sovereign. God is a God of love, mercy, and compassion." The songwriter Horatio Spafford, who wrote the song that I'm about to sing, a man who knew many tragedies in his life, said it best. "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well, with my soul." When the peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, that Christ has regarded